Well, good morning, church. I'm glad to be here with you all today. Today's message might be called Back to the Basics. I'll be going back to my usual sermons of teaching theology, but today we'll be taking a couple steps backwards, reviewing the means of justification, that is, becoming a Christian, adopted into the family of God, and sanctification, working out our faith with good deeds empowered by the Holy Spirit as we grow in practical holiness, both of which are part of God's salvation through Jesus Christ. And then, if the Lord permits, I'll pivot to the topic of assurance of salvation. That is, how can you be certain of your salvation? As most likely you are aware, Charlie Kirk was recently assassinated on September 10th. To be honest, I didn't know much about him. I'd seen videos of him appear in my social media feed from time to time, debating college students. I rarely watch these videos. But that changed after his death. I have a long drive to work, and I fill my time listening to audio podcasts. From various individuals I've learned to trust over time. I listen to programs from Christian teachers, financial experts, news broadcasters, historians, of a variety of interests. But what surprised me was that every one of them was affiliated with Charlie Kirk in some way. And they were all deeply affected by his passing. I came to understand that he was a deeply committed and bold Christian and was attempting to share the principles of liberty with young people, believing that embracing the principles of liberty would lead one to embrace Jesus Christ, the author of liberty itself. And he was hugely influential, swinging the younger vote about 40 points. I watched his memorial in the U.S., which was packed with about 100,000 people, and I was just astounded. Plus, there were memorials all over the globe. Everyone was so boldly proclaiming Jesus Christ and biblical messages, and not just pastors, but politicians in a manner that I've never seen before in my lifetime. When tragedies like this strike, people seek God and attend church. When leaders speak like this, it's very influential, making it socially acceptable for others to speak boldly about their faith. As a result, there's been a significant increase in church attendance and increase in interest in Jesus Christ. The church needs to respond when the fields are so white for harvesting, but it's important to get the gospel message right. The Holy Scriptures teach what is called justification by faith. That is, God is able to declare the sinner righteous in his sight, just as though he or she has never sinned, by the sinner putting his or her faith and trust in God, specifically the sacrificial atonement of a sinless Christ's death on the cross, paying the penalty on our behalf, and that one cannot be found right with God through the performing of good works, known as works of righteousness or works of the law. This is found in the Mosaic Law, or Torah, in Genesis 15:6, where Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, repeated in the New Testament. In Deuteronomy 9, verses 4 to 6, God tells the Israelites through Moses that they are not inheriting the promised land on account of their righteousness, and that they're not righteous, they're stubborn. It's in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the just or righteous shall live by his faith, repeated in the New Testament in Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and Hebrews 10:38. Psalm 32 speaks of this. The prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel all speak of the Lord's pardon for sin through a new covenant of grace through faith. And this teaching is found throughout the Gospels of our Lord Jesus Christ and in various epistles, and said so succinctly in Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 9. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Nobody in heaven is boasting about how they got there by being so righteous that God just had to let them in. Yet that is exactly what the world tends to believe. and it clouds the thoughts of Christians. Just go out to the nearest shopping mall or plaza and ask people at random, how do you get into heaven? What's the answer? By being a good person.
Right.
Wrong answer. But this is what the world believes. And as Christians, we need to be ever vigilant against this. If anyone in Jesus' day were to qualify to go to heaven by being good people, it would have been the Pharisees. They were fastidious to observe every portion of the law, yet Jesus condemned them that they were not good enough. Matthew 5:20, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven." You cannot be good enough. Paul, a former Pharisee himself, describes Israel's failings this way in Romans chapter 10, verse 3. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." What Paul is saying is that the Jews had a twofold error. They didn't understand how righteous and holy God truly is. They thought God was lower than he really is on the righteousness scale. And they thought they were more righteous and holy than they really were, believing themselves to be acceptable due to their outward deeds, but ignoring the wickedness inside their hearts. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. That's 1 Samuel 16:7. That's Old Testament. You should have known this. In Mark chapter 7, verses 20 to 23, Jesus says, "That which comes out of the man, that defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man." We need a new heart. Now, there are three common objections to this. The first is that it's not fair. People often object to God's desire to forgive the sinner when the sinner turns away from his sin. In fact, that is stated in Ezekiel chapters 18 and in chapter 33. It doesn't seem right that God can simply forgive without some works of atonement. Now, theologically speaking, there has been atonement, where sinless Jesus Christ has taken our sin upon himself and paid the debt on the cross through his shed blood and death, and Christ's righteousness is imputed on us through faith. But some people still have a really hard time with this. I like using this example, to point out their inconsistency. Anyone ever seen Star Wars: Return of the Jedi? Yeah. Don't leave me up here, right?
Okay.
All right. So I'll summarize it, okay? Darth Vader is evil. He's turned to the dark side many years ago, and he serves an evil master, Darth Sidious, the Emperor. They wish for Luke, Vader's long-lost son, whom he believed to be dead, now a young man, to turn to the dark side like him. They fight, and Luke refuses to be turned, so the Emperor decides to kill Luke. In that moment, Vader, not wanting his son to die, fights the Emperor, kills him, but is mortally wounded himself. He's dying. And as he's dying, he turns from the dark side, says some parting words to his long-lost son, and breathes his last. Later, Luke sees his former teachers, Ben Kenobi and Yoda, as spirits, smiling at him, and they are joined by his father. No longer evil. The movie ends, and everyone is happy. Not one person says, "Now, wait a minute. Darth Vader should have to pay for all the evil things he did. He shouldn't be able to turn like that." No, we're happy with the ending, as we should be. We're supposed to be happy, just as Jesus taught, saying, "I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents." The second objection is this, that it's not fair that someone can just believe in Jesus, be forgiven, and then go on living like the devil, but have confidence they're going to heaven because they believed at one point. On this, we agree. The scripture is crystal clear that such a person is not saved. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and now and by the Spirit of our God. Galatians 5:19-21. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, and have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So we cannot deliberately live a sinful lifestyle, trusting in the grace of God for forgiveness. Romans 6:1-2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? The Greek word translated as God forbid is the strongest way in the Greek language that can be used to say no. As Christians, we are followers of Christ, so we ought to behave like Christ. 1 John 1:6. He that says he abides in him, that's Jesus, ought himself also to walk even as he walked. We ought to walk like Jesus walked. We are to walk, which is a euphemism for live or behave, the way Jesus did. John 14:15, Jesus at the Last Supper says, if you love me, keep my commandments. The idea being, if we don't keep his commandments, then we don't love him, and therefore we're not saved by him. The third objection people give is that it just seems too easy. Just believe. ABC, admit you're a sinner, believe in Jesus, confess him as Lord, and you're in? That's it? It can't be that easy. Here's where Christians and even leaders in the church often mess up. Many will affirm that it really is this easy. Nothing to it. That is what's sometimes called easy believism. But the truth is, it's not easy. Simple, perhaps, in terms of one's ability to comprehend, but not easy. Jesus' parable of the four soils tells us otherwise, but track with me here as I read some passages from the scriptures, starting from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul often uses the term the called to describe believers and ones who've chosen to follow Christ have accepted their calling. So verses 26-29, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised has God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Matthew 19:16-26, Mark 10:17-27, and Luke 18:18-27 all describe a rich young ruler coming to Jesus and asking what he needs to do to have eternal life. Jesus lists some of the Ten Commandments: no murder, no adultery, no stealing, no false witness, honor your father and mother, and then adds one from Leviticus 18, to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, just the last two alone disqualify everyone on earth. Okay, but he replies that he's kept all these commandments faithfully since he was a child. Sure he has. He's never disobeyed his parents, and he loves and treats everyone as good as he does himself. So Jesus tests this last one. Fine. Sell all your belongings, give to the poor, and follow me. Will he truly love his neighbor as himself? He declines. And our Lord says, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And I would add that compared to most people in the world, most of us here today and in the Western world in general would qualify as rich, having luxuries the likes of which even King Solomon could only dream of. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, Jesus has stated the requirements for his kingdom, showing the religion of the Pharisees to be wholly inadequate. Their hearts are sinful, their standards are insufficient, their love is selfish, their righteous deeds are for show, their prayers are vapid, their loyalties are divided, their judgments are hypocritical, and their teachings are corrupt. Then Jesus says in chapter 7, beginning in verse 13, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it." Again here, few are saved. The gate description here is translated as straight, and the description of the way is translated as narrow. I'll be honest, not a great translation. Okay? Instead of straight, a better word is cramped. That is, it's extremely tight. One person at a time. You can't go through with your family. You can't go through with your friends. You can't go through with your baggage. You can't go through even with a purse or a wallet. In fact, it's so cramped that you have to go through stripped of everything. The way is described as narrow. It's odd that an adjective is used here when the Greek is actually a verb, which is best translated as having been constricted. Think of a mountain walkway with a wall of rock on one side, a cliff drop on the other, and a path that's just wide enough for you to walk on. Few can handle it. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem and passing through villages along the way, teaching and preaching. Verse 23 says, "Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, Strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." Here again, the word describing the gate as straight is the same Greek word, cramped. And the word translated as strive is the Greek word from where we get our English words agonize and agony from. It implies an intense struggle. Now, some of you at this point might be thinking, now, wait a minute, Jeff. You told us salvation was a free gift, that it's by the grace of God through faith and not of works. This sounds like works to me. Okay, let's clarify what is meant by works. Romans 3:28, "Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." Galatians 2:16, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, that we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Galatians 3:11, "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith." Titus 3:5, "It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." So we are not saved by works of the law or works of righteousness. As Isaiah 64:6 says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." So then, why is it so hard to enter the kingdom? Why do we have to agonize? Why is it hard for the rich, the wise, the mighty, the noble? Well, the struggle isn't in regards to bringing anything to God. God needs nothing. The struggle is in what we need to get rid of. Back to the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, Jesus starts by stating the criteria for entering his kingdom in verse 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Back to verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The Greek word translated as poor doesn't simply mean someone with little wealth. It's not someone living in a tin shack or even a mud hut. This is someone who is absolutely destitute. The best word is penury, or in this case, penurious in spirit. That's actually a word. I looked it up. So the Greek word is related to another Greek word, which means to cringe. It's the idea of a beggar who has absolutely nothing, no means to work or obtain wealth or even basic food and clothing, but has to cower in shame and hold out their hand for anything that might be given to them. But Jesus isn't speaking of worldly wealth. It's poor in what? Spirit, right? It's the recognition that we have absolutely nothing, spiritually speaking, to bring to God in any way. So what do we need to strip ourselves of in order to fit through this cramped gate and remain on this narrow path? Everything. Beginning with pride. When Jesus told his disciples about the rich young ruler and how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom, which would have been a shock since the Pharisees taught that wealth was a symbol of righteousness, it says, beginning in Matthew 19:25, when the disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then answered Peter and said unto him, "Behold, we have forsaken all and followed you. What shall we have therefore?" And Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And every one that has forsaken houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." One of the most common words in speech is "I," as in, "I have done such and such." The Greek word for "I" is ego, from where we get our English word ego. There is no place for pride in the kingdom. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 3:34, 1 Peter 5:5, and James 4:6. You must put Christ first in everything. Luke 14:25-33, "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sits not down first and counts the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to war, make war with another king, sits not down first and consults whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an ambassage and desires conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has cannot be my disciple. Strong words. Now, Jesus here doesn't mean we're literally to hate others. The scriptures are clear that we're to love others as we love ourselves, or even to love our enemies, but it's about preference. We're to cling so much to Christ in love that compared to other relationships, it would be seen as hatred. The idea is that if your father or mother or spouse or whomever said to you, it's either Jesus or me, you would choose Jesus. And we're told here that we're to carry our cross. Everyone who heard this knew what carrying a cross meant. It was the cruelest form of execution the Romans had. You no longer belong to yourself. You give up your life for Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. God owns both your body and your spirit. 1 Corinthians 7:25, you are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. If you were a free man, not a slave, which when you came to Christ, which all of us here were, we're not to become anyone's slaves, for we belong to Christ. No one can serve two masters. You belong to Christ, no turning back. No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Luke 9:62. Jesus further teaches in Luke 17:5-10, but which of you, having a servant, plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he's coming from the field, go and sit down and have yourself a meal? Will he not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may eat and drink? Gird yourself, serve me, and when I'm finished, afterward, you'll eat and drink. Does he thank that slave because he did the things that were commanded of him? I don't think so. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We've only done that which was our duty to do. Now you might be thinking, this is a hard teaching. You're making me doubt my salvation. Well, 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. How? John gives us the reason for writing his first epistle in chapter 5, verse 13. These things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. So John, in his first epistle, gives us some tests to know if we're genuinely saved. And I'll summarize them briefly. Chapter 1, we don't habitually sin, called walking in darkness, but rather we walk in the light the same way Jesus did, who is the light. If we do sin, we confess it and repent of it. Chapter 2, we keep his commandments by walking as Jesus walked. Jesus loved, so we love. We do not love the world, that is the cosmos or system which is run by Satan. I preached a whole sermon on this before. We confess that Jesus is the Christ. We are anointed by the Holy Spirit and are taught by him. And we do righteous deeds as proof that we are born again, part of sanctification. Chapter 3, we do not habitually sin. That is, we're not in bondage to particular sins. The world hates us, but we love one another and are willing to lay down our lives for one another, loving not only in speech and truth, but by our deeds. Chapter 4, we test spirits, i.e. teachers and preachers, to see if they're of God and overcome false ones. John reiterates that we love God and love others, and mature or perfect love casts out fear, because mature or perfect love doesn't sin. Chapter 5, loving God means keeping his commandments to love others. And lastly, our faith overcomes the world system. These are the marks of a Christian. Now, if you're still uncertain, Peter also wants us to have assurance. And he tells us this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 11, saying, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure or certain. For if you do these things, you shall never fail. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wow. All right, so what are these things that we need to do to assure us of salvation? Just back up to verses 5 to 8. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, that means self-control, and to temperance patience, that means endurance, the ability to remain under tough times, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love, that sacrificial agape love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll finish with Psalm 32, but I'll use the Scottish metrical version published in the year 1650 because it sounds so nice when it rhymes. I truly love poetry, both reading and writing it. And to make the meter work, I'll have to read it like they spoke in 1650. I hope that's all right. And as I read, see if you can pick out the many principles of salvation. O blessed is the man to whom is freely pardoned, although transgression he hath done, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not his sin, and in whose spirit there is no guile, no fraud is found therein. When as I did refrain my speech, and silent was my tongue, my bones then waxed old because I roared all day long. For upon me both day and night thine hand did heavy lie, so that my moisture turned is in summer's drought thereby. I thereupon have unto thee my sin acknowledged, and likewise mine iniquity I have not covered. I will confess unto the Lord my trespasses, said I, and of my sin thou freely didst forgive the iniquity. For this shall every godly one his prayer make to thee, in such a time when he shall seek, as found thou mayest be. Surely when floods of waters great so swell up to the brim, they shall not overwhelm his soul, nor once come near to him. Thou art my hiding place, thou shalt from trouble keep me free. Thou with songs of deliverance about shall compass me. I will instruct and thee teach the way that thou shalt go, and with mine eye upon thee set, I will direction show. Then be not like the horse or mule, which do not understand, whose mouth, lest they come near to thee, a bridle must command. Unto the man that wicked is, his sorrow shall abound, but him that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass round. Ye righteous in the Lord, be glad, in him do you rejoice, and ye that are upright in heart, for joy lift up your voice. So much theology in that psalm. Covering of sins by having our sins imputed to Christ and not us. Confession of trespasses and sins in truth, not hiding them. Receiving pardon and forgiveness. Sharing the good news with others and teaching them. Trusting in the Lord. Being righteous in the Lord. Being upright in heart and full of joy. Hallelujah. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy and grace, for your forgiveness and love, for your sacrifice and atonement, and for your Spirit and your word given to us. Some in this world may be frustrated that your way of salvation is so narrow, but we rejoice that you made a way at all, for you did not need to, but could have left us in our helpless estate. But for love's sake, you have made a way for us to walk in it and given us your Spirit to make us able. And for that, we thank you and praise you and exalt you, for you are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.